Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And, the youth were hoping for some snow as they're in camp, and, they probably got some up at Cascade, so they're going sledding today. So that should be good for them, there. While you're open your Bibles, I just wanna, just reiterate that, the conference that's coming up Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday. I believe it's Thursday and Friday night, 6:30 to 8, both those nights, and then Saturday with Dr. Laney. And he's going to be, journeys of Paul. Something he studied all his life, and I know that'd be extremely beneficial. You could still sign up for that. You still come to that. Even if you can't make them all and you want to, you know, just hit the Thursday and Friday night, not the Saturday or vice versa, you can still come to that. Sign up online or through the church app. And there are some workbook folders out in the foyer in the center table. You can still grab one of those. So I just want to plug that again. I think that it'll be extremely, extremely fruitful, for you if you're able to attend that. It's been a while. We haven't been in Ephesians in a while, but we started walking through it a while back and going through this beautiful letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And Paul writes, often he unfolds things for us. They go in an order for us, and he does so in Ephesians. He introduces himself and introduces the gospel to us, to the church there. Not because they don't know it, but so that they realize that they came to Christ because Christ called them. And so the first two chapters, he unfolds the gospel and all the aspects of the gospels. And chapters 3 and 4, then he begins to talk about what that leads to, which is a walk, right? The way that we live, a difference in living. And he talks about taking off the old man, the old clothes, and putting on the new and walking. Chapter 5, he introduces us to what's the power that we'll be able to do that new walk, right? The Holy Spirit. And he introduces us to that. This is how you're going to produce that new walk through the Spirit. And then the first thing he does is gives us a bunch of works that we can do to prove that new walk. No, right? No, the first thing he does is he dives in to the thing that man has most problem in life, and that's relationships. That's how we live and act, you know, with each other. That's the first thing that changed. And if you, last Sunday when I baptized Barbara Wong, it was just so amazing. One of the things that like stood out to me was she said, before Jesus, I didn't know love, right? And what she meant was I didn't have the real concept. I wasn't able to love the way that Jesus loves, right? And she's not talking about love and ice cream. She's talking about loving people, right? That's what she's talking about. And so the first thing that the Spirit of God changes in you is your relationships. And so Paul dives into that. And we've already seen him talk about husbands and wives and children and parents. And this morning we come to a topic that in our culture and country is kind of hot and such. And we're going to talk a little bit about the slave, right? And that brings up a lot of ideas in our culture and such. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background before we jump into this passage of the Spirit-filled master and the slave. Slavery in the Roman Empire in Paul's day was filled with abuse. It was horrific, honestly. A Roman writer said, whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. In other words, it doesn't matter why he does it, he can do whatever he wants to a slave. That's what their thought was. The slavery of Paul's day was a slavery at its worst, but the slavery which we see and we read about in the Old Testament, right, which was prescribed by God, it was vastly different. I want you to know that. It was not prohibited by law. Israelites were allowed by law to take slaves from pagan nations, which they conquered in war. Even an Israelite could sell one of his family into slavery or himself if he found himself in debt or poverty. That was the purpose of slavery in the Old Testament, by the way. The purpose was for repaying their debt, right? And was 6 years, that it was only supposed to last 6 years, and whether the debt's paid or not, it was to be over. The Mosaic law even provided for those who might willingly decide to become lifetime slaves. As strange as that might seem, but they could have decided that. Now, this strongly suggests that slavery in Israel was very, very different than what it was in Paul's day. Okay? Slaves in Israel were allowed to enter the worship of the one true God. Slaves were the benefactors of God's gracious provision, such as Sabbath rest. A master was to be punished, actually, for cruelty or unjust, you know, treatment of a slave. It would appear from Job's remark in Job 31 that a slave could even file a grievance against their master. Runaway slaves from abusive masters were not to be returned, according to Deuteronomy 23, but were to be given sanctuary. And lastly, no one was to be kidnapped and taken into slavery. Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." It was not allowed. God had strong feelings in that. In the gospel, slavery was frequently mentioned, right? Jesus told a number of parables in which slaves and their masters were key characters. Never did he condemn slavery as evil in any of the stories, but neither did he indicate that slavery was allowable or even an asset to society. What Jesus was doing in all those parables is that he taught about one man standing in the kingdom of God and how he turned that upside down in their culture, right? In their system of their society. He taught that the greatness was not measured in terms of being served, but in terms of being a servant, right? And he was the greatest example of that truth. In Mark 10:42, this is what Christ says. Look at this with me. And it tells us here, calling them to himself, that's Jesus. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give a ransom of life for many." Right? That was Christ's idea of who's the servant, who's the slave. Paul too spoke about slavery. Slavery was assumed to be a fact of life in Paul's day. All right? In our texts in Ephesians and elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and Timothy and Titus, all talk about that. It was a fact of life. It was something that you couldn't ignore if you were going to write and talk about all the relationships of society. And that's why Paul's writing it here in Ephesians, right? He instructs both slaves and masters concerning their conduct. He does that in Romans and Corinthians, again in Colossians, right? And he often spoke of himself as a slave, right, to God and to Christ. Paul did not view slaves as an ideal condition, and he encouraged any who could gain their freedom to do so. But those who could not, he told them they're not to agonize about it, knowing that both master and slave are God's servants. And we're going to see that this morning. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 21, here's what Paul said. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And when Paul encountered Onesimus, if you remember that, right? A runaway slave. And he led him to faith in Christ. He wrote to Philemon, his master, if you remember that, right? He sent the epistle, which we know as Philemon, to the slave master along with the returning slave. And he indicated to Philemon what a blessing Onesimus had been to him. And he urged Philemon to accept Onesimus back, receiving him as a brother in Christ, while still seeing him as his slave. But clearly, he leaves the door open and he asks him to set him free if he desires, he tells him, right, so that he might return to Paul and continue to be a help in his ministry to him there. So it seems that setting the slave free appears to have been the high road for a believer, right? And he encouraged a master to take that. Now, whatever one's status might be in society, Paul makes it abundantly clear that one's earthly status, right, does not affect his standing before God. We'll see that here this morning. In Christ, there are no second-class citizens. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." In Galatians 3:28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we want to understand this. This does not mean that the Bible in any way supported the abuse of slavery, as in the Roman Empire, as well as that which occurred in this country, right? A matter of fact, the love principle alone, love your neighbor as yourself, denounces such a cruel behavior and practice. On that command alone, the abolish of slavery is justified. But what is at stake here and in every other passage concerning slavery or marriage or children, what's at stake is righteous living. That's what Paul's talking about, okay? Righteousness is the witness each Christian has, right, but has by right to accomplish by right godly living, whether in the marriage relationship or the parent or child relationship or the slave the master relationship. The way we respond in those relationships as a believer is to be a life of righteousness. That's what Paul wants to talk about here this morning. Think about this. Slavery is no more out of God's sovereignty than a wicked government or rotten parents or unreasonable bosses, right? Or an unreasonable husband or wife, right? Not out of God's sovereignty. They're all divinely ordained, not because they are in themselves righteous, but because it provides a context in which righteousness can be lived out, don't they? In other words, we have here not passages of instructions on the act of slavery. They are instructions concerning the character of those involved, the master and the slave. That's what we have here this morning. Romans 13 is not an instruction concerning types of government. It is the instruction concerning the character of those under and within the government. That's what it is. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 is not a clothing guide for women in the church. It is a character guide and how character is manifested by how, right, and who they dress for. It's about the righteous character of a woman. Paul instructs earlier here in Ephesians, husband, love your wives, but he doesn't go on and give us a list of actions that might show that love. Remember that? Because he's talking about what? Character, righteous living. He says, wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord. Again, he's talking about character. Prior to our text this morning, Paul tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. and there's no instruction of what that might look like, not a set of rules, because what is important is character, righteous living. If character is right, actions will be right, won't they? Actions will be righteous living. This is the point of our passage here this morning. It is not an instruction manual on slavery or employment, but on character. And if you find yourself in any situation which you are the slave or master in some way, then this is the character that pleases God here this morning. Right? We're all slaves to Christ. And if you are in an employment situation, you may be a slave to that master. We work out mutually agreed relationships, and with limits of that agreement, right? We are slaves to those whom we sell our time and our freedom during that time. Right? So the issues are exactly the same. The question is, what will you do in those situations? What will you do in those situations? I think that this morning, as we look at this, we're going to find out, actually, though, that the characteristics brought out in this really have to do with every relationship we have. I hope you see that this morning. Look at our passage this morning. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Let's read this together. Follow along with me. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, we'll render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now this morning, our outline's simple. There, first, there's an activity which is required by the relationship. Secondly, there is an attitude in which that activity is to be performed. And thirdly, there's an awareness of a fundamental principle at work that keeps the whole relationship from degrading into tyranny. So let's look at this. The first one, there's an activity required here. And it's on the part of the slave, right, or the employees, and it is put in one word. It's the word obedience there, right? Be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. This is the same Greek word that occurs in chapter 6, verse 1 with regard to children, or treating children obey your parents. We looked at that before. It means to follow orders. I think we all understand that if we had any kind of job at all, right? It's a military term. It means that Christian employees are under obligation to those who hire them to do what they say. It simply, very simply means do what the boss says, right? Do what he says. The character trait, well, look what it says here. Fear and trembling. And you note that the fear and trembling is not directed towards the master. Okay? It's not directed toward the master. It's towards God and Christ. You see, that's the way the world that's the motivation of the world. They're fear and trembling towards the one who is over them, but for the Christian, it's to God and Christ. With fear and trembling, Paul says, and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but slaves of Christ doing the will of God, he says. Now, what's the idea of fear and trembling? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he didn't come to them with superiority of speech. You remember that? But he came to them in fear and trembling, right? These saints were humble, and they were aware of God's ministry among them through Titus, right? And here they are. Paul comes to them, and he comes to them. He says, humility, I come in. Humility and fear and trembling. Why? Well, the reason is because he knew what was at stake. He knew that the salvation of men was at stake. He understood the importance of what was at stake here. And Titus was received by the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 7:15, it says, receive him with fear and trembling, right? Why? because the ministry among them through Titus, right, was something that of great importance. Obey him, listen to him, right? As though your life depends on it, because your Christian walk does. Grow that way. In Philippians, we're to work out our salvation, what? In fear and trembling. Fear and trembling because we recognize the severity of what's at stake. And we see here in Ephesians, a fear and trembling because we recognize what? That it is God at work in us, in this relationship. Whether it be slave or master. Actually, whether it be husband or wife or children and parents. It is God at work in us. It is God at work through us. Because God, the King, the Creator of the universe, is at work in and through me, through you, right? And in doing so, you're a testimony. You're a testimony. In that relationship, you're a testimony. You have no choice. Either way, one way or another, you're a testimony. You either testimony to the righteousness of God that dwells in you and a good one, or you're a testimony to the righteousness of God that doesn't look like the righteousness of God because you claim to be a Christian and the way that you act in that relationship. You're a testimony either way. You see, that's why fear and trembling. The severity of what's at stake here in all of your relationships. Secondly here, look at this. Second, there's an attitude in which that activity is to be performed. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And then he says, with good will render services to the Lord and not to men. Secondly here, and this is so important. And it's so important that Paul says this four different ways. All right. He says, first, obey in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. It's an expression, and this expression forms us at the heart is the spring in which sincerity flows. Now, why the heart? Because the heart truly shows who you are, right? It shows who you are. It is a window in your true character. It is a window of your obedience toward God. If you look in Romans 6:17, look. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, where? From the heart to that form of teaching to which we're committed. It's also a window of your love towards brethren. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, since you have an obedience in truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Also, it's a window of your forgiveness towards others. Matthew 18:35, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Again, it's a window of your speech. Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out of that which, you know that verse, fills the heart. And lastly, it's a window that shows where your treasure is. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Matthew 15:8 says, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the term there, sincerity, refers to a singular purpose of your heart. A singular purpose. We've talked about this before, right? It's translated sometimes as a singleness of heart. Now, what does singleness of heart means? It means without divided loyalty. It means a freedom from the tension that is created by things that conflict your loyalties. Do I serve Christ here or do I serve something else? Something else. I was thinking about one of the greatest conflicts of loyalty I ever saw. I was in high school and I was at one of our little Italian weddings when I was growing up. Probably 500-600 people. Our family was huge. And you fed them all, right? And all, I'm sitting with all a bunch of my cousins that are all teenagers. And a bunch of my cousins. And one of our older relatives, you know, older for us, he was, you know, in his 20s somewhere and had married, was married, and he was walking back from the food line with his plate. And he was married to the second most obstinate person I had ever met in my life. And she was yelling at him to come sit over with her and her family. She had changed tables and was sitting with her family. They were sitting with his family. And the problem was his mother, the first most obstinate person I ever met in my life, grabs his coat as he's walking by, right, and says, no, sit here. Oh, and the fun began because we're teenagers and we are not going to help the situation, right? So we agonized the situation and we started yelling, oh, go with the mom. She's a better cook, right? And then someone else, no, he has to go home with her though, right? And we have room at our table if you want, you know, ditch them both. And you could see it set on his face. What am I to do? He wanted to please them both, but he knew he couldn't. Who would he choose, right? Would it show us where his heart was? And he chose his wife. Smart move, probably, right? I don't, though, know if it was out of his heart or out of fear. And what really made it so bad that he took so long that both of them were still mad at him, right? Anyway, in other words, settle it once and for all in your mind, right? If it had been settled in his mind, this is where my heart is. I have left and I have cleaved here. Settle it now in your mind, right? That you're not there to merely please your boss, your master, your wife, your children, your husband. You're there to please Christ. You're there to please God, right? You're to carry your relationships of concerns for the Lord to your work as well as to your home and your school and your clubs and your church. All for Christ. You are to work unto Christ. And your supreme concern is your loyalty to Him. And if you're trying to please two forces, right, those around you and the Lord, you will be torn apart with conflicting tensions. I guarantee you. And so he says, obey in a singleness of heart as to Christ. And then Paul expresses the same idea negatively. Look what he says here. He says, not in a way of eye service as men pleasers, right? That's negative. And then positive again, he says, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And so Paul says here again, with good, fourthly here, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Four times the idea is put forth. Never work for men, right? Never work for men, you Christians. Work only for God. You are not merely loving your wife, you are loving God. You're not submitting to your husband, you're submitting to God. You're not merely acting of obedience to your parents, you're acting in obedience to God. You can work under a man's direction, but remember that you're working ultimately to the Lord. Right? Now, what are the signs of failure to do this? Paul picks them out for us. Look what he says here. What's the indications that this is not happening, that you're not doing this, right? That you're not working under God. The first sign is, he says, eye service. Not in a way of eye service there in verse 6. That means loving your wife only when she's in the room. Only when you can be seen, right? You know, obeying your parents only when they can see you, right? That means working only when the boss is watching. When he turns his back, you quit working. That's eye service. The second sign of failure in this respect, Paul says, it's men pleasing. Men pleasing, what is it? Who are they? They are the people who are always trying to butter up somebody. I call them the Eddie Haskells of the world, but you're not going to understand that unless you're my age. But, yeah. The purpose is usually to get something they want or to make them think they are something they really aren't, right? We've all seen them. You're probably thinking of one right now, right? Someone right now. It reveals a double heart. reveals the lack of a single eye. It reveals that we are trying to get on by making men happy and disregarding what God thinks or wants. And guess what? It doesn't work anyway, does it? It doesn't work anyway because men can't be pleased. Just ask any women, right? They'll tell you that. Men can't be pleased. It's not going to work. Can't be a man pleaser. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul understood that. The person who is filled with the Spirit of God, who has no hidden agenda, he's not a man pleaser. He's a person who knows God is watching him moment by moment. And he's someone that will then serve God, regardless of what those who are watching, regardless of what man is watching. Thirdly, this morning, look, there's an awareness of a fundamental principle at work, so important, and it applies to all of our relationship. One other factor is added by way of motivation. All right. I said there's this awareness of a fundamental principle, and Paul says of a unseen but powerful fact. Look at it. It's in verse 8. "Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." It's mutual. What does it mean? It means it is not the task we are asked to do that is important. Whatever means, no matter how menial or gigantic the task is, right? No matter the conditions, no matter whether it's a loving husband or gracious wife or a kind boss or a tyrant, right? Whatever you find yourself doing, do it good. What is good? Paul defined it for us. It's when it's from the heart and when it's done to Christ and done unto Christ and not to man. It's righteous living. And the outcome, you will receive back from the Lord, whether the slave or the free man, whether you're the wife or the husband or the child or the parent or the boss or the worker or the friend or the slave or the master. It does not take away any difference what your status is in life. When work is done unto Christ, he will reward you as a child of God. And God's rewards are always dependable. They're always dependable and they're always appropriate, aren't they? And you notice that he does not promise always to correct the situation. Because God's will is that Christians must sometimes live as his son lived. Sometimes under very difficult and contrary conditions, and that they might manifest God's grace before the world. He does not promise the slave that he will be free on earth, but he promises that his obedience to Christ in the midst of adverse circumstances, that God himself, it will not go unnoticed by him. Paul doesn't say what you'll receive back. Why? Because what you receive is not the motivation. The motivation is who's doing the giving. You see, it's the Lord. And the Lord knows what you need. The Lord, we know, is gracious. Paul says in Philippians 4, starting verse 11, he says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's what I've learned. That's what I've learned, Paul says. Lastly, this morning, what's true for the slave is also true for the master. They're subjected to one another. There's a word for the master here as well. Look at verse 9. And the master to do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with them. Then we have the same threefold divisions that we found in the word to the slaves or employees are now to the master, right? They're to have an attitude that accompanies them. They're to treat them from the heart, right? They're to be aware of the hidden fact that how they treat their slave is being done unto the Lord. Being the same with the boss and the parents and such. Realize that your service to them is a service to God, and therefore serve them from the heart. Paul is saying, look, whatever, do the same thing to them. And masters, do the same thing to them. It's the same for you. In a parallel passage in the letter to Colossians, the apostle Paul puts it this way. He says in Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. That's what he means. The attitude that is to accompany the action is to put then in a negative way. And he says, give up threatening. My parents used to say, I brought you into this world, I could take you to Disneyland. That's what I heard. I could take you out, right? That's threatening. Threatening is an idea of lording it over someone, whether it is the master or the husband or the parent or the boss or any Christian in a situation in which they are leadership. And they use their position as a fear tactic to get what they want. A godly master or leader realizes that his authority is not deserved and has not been given to them because of their merit, but because God has assigned them there. He has put them there. It's been given to them by God. Most importantly, he or she realizes that the only true master is the master that is over both the slave and the master, right? Is God. This is the hidden factor that makes all this of extreme importance. And that is this. They're both accountable to him equally. He says there is no partiality with them. Your position, your wealth, your success in the world, your intelligence, your great looks, even your poverty or your bad looks do not sway God's judgment. Not one bit. Don't sway God's judgment and don't sway his blessings. Deuteronomy 10:17, God tells Israel, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Romans 2:11 tells us, for there's no partiality with God. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in the fear and the time of your stay on earth. God does not show partiality. We all stand before the same judge. We all have the same master. We all have the same Lord and Savior. So what do we learn from this? I mean, none of us are in what we would call slavery, right? But the principles of slave to master and master to slave are, I believe, true for all our relationships, and we can learn from these principles. Let me give you a few. First, we learn that submission to a higher authority is rooted where? In our submission to God, right? It's rooted in our submission to God. In every case in Ephesians 5, right, 21 through 6, 9, the submission for which Paul calls everyone to in those is a submission to God first. Both, husband and wife, parent and child. Master and slave. Second, we may not understand the purpose in our earthly position, but we must be convinced that we are not there by accident. Submission to those in authority over us is the will of God. A slave need not agonize so much about what God's will for him is as he does over his obedience to the will of God. To the will of God. A child likewise can find the lion's share of God's will for his life summed up in the one commandment in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Christians often agonize about knowing the will of God. I mean, I remember in the 80s that was huge. It was like, you know, a million books. Find the will of God. What's the will of God? Right? When the greater portion of his will for our lives is already revealed for us in Scripture. It's right there. Many Christians are always focused on the process of discovering God's will because, unfortunately, they don't like what's been already revealed to them in his word. God does not guide individually and personally, but he does guide us individually and personally. But most often he does so through his word, right? And never contrary to it. Never. Thirdly, submission and obedience goes beyond the surface level of appearances. Submission is not just giving the impression of pleasing or the impression of righteously living, right? It goes beyond just trying to please someone. Let us be careful that our submission goes much deeper than mere appearance. Submission comes from the heart. Fourthly, God is more concerned about our character than our conduct. How can I say that? Because when character is right, conduct will be right. I guarantee you. I had a friend that used to say it this way. He used to say, take care of who you are, and then what you do will take care of itself. Take care of who you are. What you do will take care of itself. God has not called us to overthrow evil institutions. He has called us to be lights in the world. And he has called us to live in a righteous response to them. Paul did not cry out, free the slaves, did he? He does not cry out, overthrow the tyrannical government. He doesn't cry out, crush the moral depravity of man. No, he cries out, master, slave, husband, wife, parents, children, boss, employee. What does he cry out? Glorify God in your living. That's what he cries out. It doesn't mean that we don't work to free the slaves. It doesn't mean that we don't work to change the tyrannical government or change the moral decay of the country. All right? God calls people to work in that. But what it means is this. If you do any of those things at the expense of the glory of God, then you're not in God's will. No matter what the outcome, you can overthrow the tyrannical government. You're still not in the will of God. Just because God in his word has used evil men to get what he wanted doesn't mean what the evil men did was glorifying in itself to God. It was not. We are to live to the glory of God. Because always, for the Christian life, the goal is the glory of God. And so we close this morning. The worship team come forward. I just ask a simple question. Whose slave are you? You're either a slave to sin and thus to Satan, or you are a bondservant to Jesus Christ, right? And you live for him. And you glorify him. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word here this morning an extremely high calling. And that is, in whatever situation we find ourselves living, Lord, some very hard, Lord. Some of my brothers and sisters in situations that I believe no one should have to live in. And yet, I know, God, that in the midst of them, your will for them is to show your glory. And then in the midst of them, you will comfort them and lift them up as you do. I pray and I think about my brothers and sisters around the world who are in situations, Lord, where they are handedly being persecuted, homes burnt, lives taken. And yet, Lord, they walk in a manner of love, even to those who hate them, for all for the glory of God. And so, God, I pray that is our desire, as a body of believer. That is our desire personally. Let us walk together side by side. Show your glory. Amen.